You can go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Proverbs chapter 2. We'll get through the whole chapter this morning. As you're turning there, I think most all of you know, my wife and I had the privilege of serving in South America for 7 years, missionaries to Colombia, and we loved our time there, loved so much about it. Wish we could go back often. So loved it there, but at the same time also missed home. Which if you ever lived overseas, you understand that completely. What do you miss especially? You'd like to say the people, right? But it's not true. It's the food. The food is what you miss. Like Portillo's, right? Can I get an amen? Somebody here? Right, exactly. Okay. Now, what was nice about living in Bogota, though, is that big city, a lot of expats living there, you know, large U.S. embassy, which means we could find a lot of what we missed, not everything, but a lot of what we missed if we searched for it hard enough. So it would cost us. It was usually exorbitantly priced. And we would often have to go into neighborhoods we had not been in before, which is an adventure in Colombia, believe me. And then, you know, places we haven't been before, spend time and energy looking for it. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. So the writer with whom I find myself most often in agreement writes this. He says, "We are willing to spend time seeking what is most valuable to us. Whatever matters most to you, I bet you're willing to look for it." So what does any of this have to do with Proverbs? The question is, does wisdom matter enough for us to waste time seeking it? That's the question we're going to ask as we walk through chapter 2 today. The process of wising up. We get, receive, and ultimately practice wisdom. So let's take step 1, if we could call it that. Get wisdom. Let me read Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." What do we see immediately in this passage is just that this process of wising up demands effort. Like, this is hard work, back-breaking labor described here. Wisdom does not come on the cheap, but it's worth it. But it's worth it. This is what we'll read in just a few chapters later if you were to continue reading in Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. I love that. You want to know how wisdom starts? You get wisdom, okay? That's where it starts. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, though it cost all you have, get understanding. That's the price we should be willing to pay. So how exactly do we go about it, this effort we need to put in? Well, we get this series of suggestions, of course. You got to accept words and store up commands and turn your ear and apply your heart and all the rest. The foundation for each of those suggestions is humility. That's the part. Without that, there's going to be none of the rest of this. Because without humility, you won't bother seeking for wisdom. You won't bother going after it, especially not at this cost. I mean, why would you bother? You already know everything. So what's the point of putting in the effort to learn something new? Pride is the greatest obstacle to wisdom. And pride will prevent us eternally from receiving wisdom if we don't put it to death in our lives. And we all come into this world proud, so this is an important word for us. Here's the way the great Puritan theologian John Owen puts it. He says, "The Spirit of God never did nor ever will instruct a proud, unhumbled soul in the right knowledge of the Scripture, as it is a divine revelation." And that last part is important because it is a divine revelation. Wisdom does not come from looking within. There's no self-discovery in wisdom. It doesn't even come from experience, at least not first and foremost. Yes, experience can be a teacher in the school of wisdom, but ultimately, wisdom can't come from looking within because this is where folly lives. Right? This is folly, so we're going to have to look elsewhere for wisdom. We've got to have a laser-like focus on objective truth as God reveals it in His word. And what I love about this, of course, is that it is specific revelation. If you accept my words, right? There's something specific we can look at, and it is practical. Store up my commands. We know exactly what to do as a result. So there's not this free speculation as we seek wisdom, but a treasuring and exploring and devoting ourselves to our Father's teachings. If you read the Pulse devotional this week, you know that Kyle spoke about the wisdom pyramid, which we've mentioned here before. Would encourage you to look at it if you haven't seen it. If you don't get the Pulse and you're like, well, now I'm just missing out. First of all, sign up for the Pulse. Second of all, just Google wisdom pyramid. It'll show up. All right, it's the top image, I promise you. I did it this week, so I know. The base of that pyramid is Scripture. Well, of course it is. It's the Word of God, because that's objective truth. Just above that is the church, which is what Kyle spoke about especially there, the importance of us looking at God's Word in community. Right? We've been given teachers. We've been given people with different gifts so that we can grow together in our knowledge of the Son of God. And then after that, nature. I mentioned this week one, and I think I weirded some of you out. Like I said, if you're not in the Bible and in nature, and some of you were like, why nature? Well, because the Bible tells us to look at nature and calls it almost a second book. Now, it's not quite the same as divine revelation that we have here, but we read in God's Word, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or even in Proverbs, you get things like, look to the ant, you sluggard. Like, there's something to be learned from looking at what God teaches us through His creation. So there's the base, right? We devote ourselves to our Father's teaching. Now, verse 3, there's this interesting turnaround, isn't there? If you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding. We've met some people who are calling out, crying out already, haven't we? Remember crazy lady yelling in the street last week, wisdom? The roles have reversed. So last week, wisdom was clamoring for our attention, but now we're clamoring for hers. That's humility, by the way. That's exactly what I mean by humility. Again, what happens when a crazy sidewalk preacher starts talking is you run away. But here, what do we have? We got somebody like following crazy sidewalk preacher home, knocking on the door going, hey, you mentioned something about the end being near. Can you help me out? I got to know more. Right? So that's what we have here. It reminds me of the Philippian jailer, you know, the earthquake, and he thought everybody was fled and whatnot. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, nope, we're still here. Don't worry about it. And he just falls on his knees and he goes, what must I do to be saved? Well, here we've got somebody falling down on their knees before wisdom going, what must I do to become wise? And the answer, by the way, is to dig. Right? That's verse 4. You look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. So you dig like you were digging for hidden treasure. If I told you that beyond a shadow of a doubt there's $1 million in silver buried in your backyard, what are you doing when you get home? Getting the shovel out. Thank you. All right? I like participatory sermons. This is good. This is new for you guys, so I'm loving this. All right. You'd get the shovel out. It's 95 degrees with 180% humidity because we live in Chicago, but we have Portillo's, so, okay, balances out, right? You'd be digging. There are riches so far beyond that in this book. Think of how that ought to change your times of private worship in the morning, by the way. When you get up and you open God's Word, are you thinking to yourself, there is so much more than all the wealth in the world right here? You're just checking a box. Well, read the Bible today. Doing the yearly Bible reading plan because Pastor told me to, so okay, got it. 1 Kings, done. Are you digging in like there is treasure beyond all reckoning here? This is why we work with all our might to gain wisdom and insight, to unearth this treasure. Here's the way Augustine put it. He says, we must think and believe that whatever is here written, even though it be hidden, is better and truer than anything we could devise by our own wisdom. And I might add, anything that we could discover by looking elsewhere, turning to the gurus, the experts, Google, whatever it may be. But did you notice, verse 5, we're not using all our mental powers, all this effort for merely academic purposes. Like we're just trying to get some new facts in our brain. The goal is not abstract, but intensely personal. It's that we might know God. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, that we might know Him as Father, as Savior, as Lord, as Creator, as Friend, and then live properly in relation to Him, which is what the fear of the Lord is. Now that all takes us into the next section, by the way. So let's keep reading. Receive wisdom, verses 6 to 11. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. This is a short but important section because we get this intriguing paradox in it. If you put this section and the last section together. So last section, we have to do all this work, all this back-breaking labor to receive wisdom as a gift. It's given to us. Did you catch that? So you got to do this. You accept, you start, you turn, you call out, you cry aloud, you dig, for the Lord gives wisdom. It's just a gift. John Piper says it like this. He says, our labor is essential, but God's giving is decisive. If He does not give, we do not find. Now, we struggle with this. In our flesh, we tend to set up a conflict between grace and our effort, God's grace and our effort. In all sorts of areas, right? Why share the gospel with the lost, which is often an awkward conversation, if it's God alone who saves? Only the Spirit can change a heart, give the gift of faith, so why am I doing anything here? Or why make every effort to put sin to death in our lives if God alone sanctifies? And apart from Him, we can do nothing. Or why spend all this time and energy trying to get wisdom if God must provide it as a gift? As Dallas Willard reminds us in a famous quote, though, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but not opposed to effort. And there's a world of difference there. We are God's ordained means to God's ordained ends. And He invites us to participate in His work of salvation. We see this maybe nowhere more clearly than Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes to the Philippian church, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. That first part, it sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Like, that sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? Yet there it is in Paul. But why? We work out our own salvation because we know that it is God who is working in us. There's that paradox again. Or evangelism. Again, same thing. Yes, it is absolutely right. Only God can save. He must change the heart. He must give the gift of faith so that the person believes. But then Paul reminds us in Romans 10:14, how can they believe without hearing? And how will they hear unless we talk, we preach the gospel as we are called to do. God could save people without sending us out as His ambassadors. He even does it occasionally. Paul comes to mind, for example, right? In the Middle East, we see this all over the place today. Muslims who are given dreams of Christ, calling them specifically. You can read account after account after account of this. But you know how God ordinarily works? Through you and me. He sends us out as His ambassadors. He chooses to send us. Or here's another interesting one, and this one lines up pretty neatly with what we're talking about here this morning. This is 2 Timothy 2:7. I'm actually reading in the ESV this time just because I like the translation a little bit better. But Paul writes this to his young people, Timothy, think over what I say. There's a good command for us, right? Think. Read Scripture. With your brains activated, because you want to know something? Scripture is hard in a whole lot of places. It does not always make immediate sense. We got to dig in. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Woo, that's good news. Because I tell you what, that's not true in every other area of life, right? Think really hard about calculus, and you still might not get it. But not the Word of God. Not if you're coming humbly. The Lord will give understanding in everything. We think the Lord gives. That's exactly like our passage here. We apply all of our natural powers so that we can enjoy a supernatural gift. There's a wonderful little story that illustrates this point. Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, one of the foremost defenders of the authority and infallibility of Scripture. Back in the days when Princeton was this tremendous evangelical institution. Those were not that long ago, those days. But so Warfield was an academic. He was a brilliant theologian, wrote lots about this kind of stuff, and somebody didn't really care for his emphasis on the brain. And so rebuked him by saying this, 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. And Warfield's response was perfect. And really captures what I'm trying to say here. Okay, so 10 minutes on your knees will give you truer knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. And Warfield replies, what? More than 10 hours over your books on your knees? You see how we wanted to create a disjunction? It's either prayer, because we know that God just gives this, or it's hard work and you're just studying the theology books. They go together. Right? What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Right? That's what we're talking about. That's the paradox that I'm talking about here. Now, we must also see that there is wisdom in the paradox. If getting wisdom were just up to us, we would fall under the weight of anxiety. Like, oh no, I'm not going to be able to do this. But if it were only up to God, we would fall into complacency. So we're falling either way there. The paradox gives us purpose. We got to do this. We've got to actually do something about this. Gives us that impetus. But it also gives us a humble confidence that it will be done, that it will actually transpire so that we don't lose initiative and we don't lose heart in the process. Like, I don't know about you, but if I didn't have that truth when it comes to evangelism, I would have given up long ago. Because you share the gospel and it doesn't always go well. And it doesn't always go well. Right? And so you'd walk away going, I'm not cut out for this, which is true. You're not cut out for this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Very cracked, shoddy looking jars of clay, but treasure within and the promise that God has people that he will call to himself. Humble confidence, purpose, initiative, and freedom from that anxiety. That's what we get when we come to God to seek wisdom as well. Now, because he gives wisdom, because we have that assurance, well, he holds success in store for those who seek it. Verse 7. What exactly does success mean? Because it's not a word we use a ton here in church. That feels sort of businessy, you know, life goals kind of thing. But here we get success. Well, what does it mean exactly? You keep looking at the next couple of phrases, verses, and things like that, and we see some words, some groups of synonyms, really. We get upright, blameless, just all show up in the next little bit. Or we also get words like course and walk and way. You put those two together and it's pretty clear what we're talking about when it comes to success. Remember that our walk, our way, our course, that's like a Hebrew idiom for our life, the way we live our lives. What is our course, our walk, our way? Is it upright, blameless, just? That's the question. To know God is to know how to live. That's wisdom. To know how to live. Those who love wisdom live moral lives. They please God in all that they do. They, to borrow verse 9's phrase, they know every good path. Notice how this happens. What we see in verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Well, wisdom enters the heart, knowledge becomes pleasant to our souls. How important is that? This is not a question of knowing so much as it is a question of loving. That's what changes us so that we begin to please God in all that we do and live these sorts of lives. God changes our hearts, however you want to say this. He changes what we love, what we desire, what we set our affections on, what we worship. Ray Ortlund says it like this. I think he's right. He says, if you want to be a better husband or wife, if you want to get out of credit card debt, if you want to know how much TV to watch or not watch, you do not need someone to beat you down with guilt and pressure. You do not need 5 easy steps to do this or 7 surefire principles for that. You need a new heart, a new character, and an awakening deep within. That's what God gives when we seek Him with all our hearts, to know wisdom. We don't just know which way to go, what will please God. You know, you come to the fork in the road and you go, okay, that is the correct path. That's the path I'm supposed to take. So it's not just that we know which path to take, but that we actually want to go that way. That's the path I want to take. That's what God does for us. And then walking in that way, verse 10, we find protection, discretion, and understanding provide this safeguard for us, right? They're the guardrails on the path that we are now taking. And that takes us into the next section as we practice wisdom. Let me read the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to 22. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. So we see in this section that we are protected specifically against two temptations. Maybe we could sum them up as power and pleasure, although it's probably broader than that. But these two temptations personified as the wicked man and the adulterous woman. Why that? Remember, this is a father figure speaking to his son. And so that's why. If you got to change the genders, go for it, okay? But here we got a father speaking to his son, and so he warns against wicked men and the adulterous woman. Let's start with the wicked men. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the inner ring. You know what I mean by that? C.S. Lewis's phrase. But it's the cool kids, or the successful partners, or even that gang that Kyle talked about a couple weeks back, that the ones who want to recruit you in so that you get that sense of community and belonging. This is a group of people who have what you kind of want, or maybe are what you want to be. Successful, powerful, influential, rich, desired, I don't know, fill in the blank. And so when they invite you to join them, well, kind of tempted to go, right? Like, can't pass up this opportunity. This might be my one chance to get on the other side of that door. The desire to belong, by the way, is very strong in us. So this is a temptation we got to pay attention to. But what is the key phrase in this section here? It's there in verse 12, and it's the phrase perverse words. Now we got to be a little careful here because perverse has taken on a very specific meaning in our culture, and it has a much broader meaning than that, really. We're not just referring to the obscene or salacious, but just words that are bent. That's what perverted means, bent. In fact, we see this throughout the passage. When we look at verse 13, who have left the straight paths. Why? Because in verse 15, they're now on the crooked paths, bent paths, perverse paths. So this idea of being bent or crooked, because again, the path is such a powerful metaphor for our lives in Hebrew thought, the idea of a bent or crooked path is used throughout the Old Testament to describe sin. Right? There is a way in which we should walk and then we turn from it. How often does the Old Testament describe our sin that way? But what's interesting here, of course, is that these bent words, it doesn't say that these are themselves bad words. You can bend even good words to accomplish bad deeds. I'll give you two related examples today, but how many times have words like freedom and rights been used in the service of evil in our culture in recent years and decades? Multiply example after example, but it's even more than that. The very best words in a bent way. Bible, Jesus, God. Those words ever been used in the service of evil? Every one of them. right? From the get, from Caiaphas to Rabbi Zacharias, we have seen people do this. I mean, think about what Caiaphas said. He says the high priest who was condemning Jesus unjustly to death, and he said, it is better that one man die than that the nation perish. Those are kind of good words. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus died so that we, his people, the nation of God, would not perish. And it was being used in the service of the greatest act of wickedness that this world has ever seen, the murder of Christ. But by practicing wisdom, seeking with all our power to know what God freely gives, we can recognize and resist when words are being used in the service of evil. People twist words in order to twist truth, right? To twist reality. That's why you twist words, which means in order to resist that, we need to know the true truth truly. And this is one of those analogies that I'm almost positive isn't even true. I think it's just one that some pastor made up because it sounded so good. It was such a good illustration, and we just run with it since then. But apparently, this is how they train bank tellers to recognize counterfeit money. You don't do it by showing them the counterfeit, because there's always a new way to counterfeit stuff. You do it by showing them real money. They just need to handle real money all the time so they can see. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. This is what it smells like. So when you come across something fake, you go, nope, that isn't it. And that's what we do with the Word of God. All right, second temptation, though, then, is the adulterous woman. She's wayward. Again, she has turned. That's what wayward means. We learned that last week. Turned off the straight path. Why? And how is she going to get you off the path? Well, look at verse 16. What phrase shows up? The wayward woman with her seductive words. Words are the problem again. We've got to be watching out for words. We have no idea how powerful language is and why we need to be so careful with it. It is, again, one of the reasons why we steep our minds in Scripture, so that our language even is shaped by the Word of God. You let your language get shaped by culture instead, you will think wrongly very quickly, because language shapes how we think. Got to pay attention to words. Now, this lady, she's broken her marriage covenant. That's the partner of her youth, the friend of her youth, literally. We know that this is her spouse because it talks about breaking a covenant. If you're in the NIV, it says that she broke the covenant she made before God. But you can see there's a little footnote there that says, or covenant of her God, and which I think is actually more accurate there. It's a little more ambiguous, because when you make a marriage covenant, you are promising your spouse something. You are also promising God something. So she has broken her covenant with God. That also means that she made a covenant with God. This is a church-going woman that we are talking about here. That's important for us too. Even the devil masquerades as an angel of light, and some of the most devious sinners in the world go to church. We got to be ready for that. Got to be ready for that. But because we're seeking wisdom, practicing wisdom, because we've sought with all our power to know what God freely gives, because we've wised up, we can quickly spot the seduction. So that these seductive words sound like cheesy pickup lines from a guy looking for a one-night stand. Go away. No, you cannot buy me a drink, right? Like, that's all that happens here. We dismiss them, and partly we dismiss them. This has been a theme in Proverbs, hasn't it? We dismiss them because we are able to look forward. I know what tomorrow morning looks like. I know what a week from now looks like. I know what 10 years from now looks like. There is no such thing as a one-night stand. Or a one-off sin, right? Because it gets complicated quickly, and as this chapter reminds us, it leads to death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. So what do? You run away. What does Paul say when it comes to sexual immorality? He does not say, stand firm then in the face of temptation. He says, flee! From sexual immorality. Or Jesus in Mark chapter 9, if your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into glory maimed than into hell with both your hands. If it's leading you to hell, put your sin to death. And so wisdom teaches us to nip sin in the bud, right? Before sin even begins to blossom. That very first moment when you recognize it, right? Like what happens? You're caught up in a situation or something like that, and your instinct is to lie. So you tell the little lie. You know what happens when you lie once, right? You got to keep the story going. And it gets harder and harder to sustain it. That's the moment, that first one where you go, I lied. I lied right there. Okay, I need to come back, and I need to tell you the truth. We nip it in the bud because we know where that path goes, and it's a cliff with very jagged rocks at the bottom. And it's not going to go so well for us if we keep going down that path. But we keep talking here, especially in verse 20. We can say no to sin, right? We can resist these wicked guys, the adulterous woman. We can say no to sin because we know that we are saying a better yes when we say yes to righteousness. Righteousness, in living righteously, we find that joy, that peace, the love, that everything else that we are seeking. What God promises us in Christ is far superior to what sin promises us. Jeremiah 2's got the beautiful image for it. It's one of those ones you've got to think about every day. I know some of you are like, I do not think about Jeremiah 2 every day. Put Jeremiah 2 on your checklist every day. What does God say through the prophet Jeremiah? He's saying, rivers of living water, cool, refreshing water. And instead, you guys have dug cisterns for yourselves, even though they're cracked at the bottom, which means you're getting the stagnant rainwater from 5 days ago that's got the green stuff growing on it. That's sin. This is the better yes, the living water. This is what we see in verses 20 to 22. Because right? It's not just about avoiding temptation, but earnestly pursuing goodness. Wisdom sets us on the path to what we truly desire. And, I love this, gives us the company we need to get there. Did you notice now you're walking with people all of a sudden? You'll walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. The upright are living there with you. The blameless remain in it. You got friends on this journey. And then we inhabit the land together. I like that. The upright will live in the land. The blameless will remain in it. So we inhabit the land together. Now, why is that important? Because the land is the place of blessing, right? Flowing with milk and honey. Things have changed now, right? We're in a new covenant at this point, which means inhabit the land is Old Testament code for abide in Christ. That's what it means today. It's Ray Ortland's phrase, but I think he's right about that. So inhabit the land is Old Testament code for abide in Christ, because, of course, Christ is the place of blessing. And so we are a people, not a people who occupy a specific parcel of land any longer. We've got people from every nation, tribe, tongue, all the rest, right? But we are the church, not a nation, but the church, the ones who have been called out from every place and nation. That's what the word church means. And that people that have been called out, we are supremely a people of the book. We are a people formed by the Word of God and devoted to it, because we know this is where wisdom comes from. But don't overlook the majesty of that statement. God could have left us alone as undeserving sinners, but he didn't. Here's the way Matt Smethurst puts it. I think he's right about this. He says, the Bible you possess, right, the book that hopefully you're holding in your hands right now, the Bible you possess is evidence that God loves you and wants a relationship with you. No matter who you are or how many times you've spurned his love, he is still moving toward you, still talking to you, still befriending you through a book. Which means this is not just handy tips, right, to avoid pitfalls. This is the offer of grace written out for us, because this is the book that tells us of Christ, our wisdom, the wisdom of God. And by the way, when we think of Christ, we got to remember one really important piece here. I've talked about how much it costs us to get wisdom, and it costs a lot. Think of what it costs God for us to be able to receive wisdom from him. But here's the way Paul prays for the Colossians then, what he desires for them. And listen to this and how this focuses on Christ. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. This is sounding good, isn't it? This is living water kind of language, right? Full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Why would we put such effort into getting understanding? It's so that we may know the mystery of God, which is Christ and his finished work on our behalf. And by the way, when you know that, when you know the gospel and you let it take deep root in you, you'll no longer be deceived by pretty words. That's why I included verse 4 in this passage I just quoted. So that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. No longer deceived by pretty words, because none so fair as the Word made flesh. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him, are in Christ, so that we study His Word not to know facts, but actually to know Him personally. I mean, think of what Proverbs teaches us and how you see it in Christ. How do you respond to an undeserved insult? Proverbs tells us, you know, fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. Okay, we know that's probably the right thing to do. How many of you struggle with that, though? It's fine, you don't have to raise your hands. I know. So how do you respond to an undeserved insult? You can just read the command in Proverbs, or you can look at Christ and see him live out the command like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so was he silent before his accusers. How do you resist the temptation of the flesh? Some of the stuff we're talking about in this passage even. Well, how about you look at Jesus? My Bible reading this morning was Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. Satan shows up before Christ. You look hungry. Turn it into bread. But Jesus knew how to resist this. And you want to talk about perverse words, by the way, bending words? What does Satan do in that passage? He quotes Scripture. You know Psalm 91, don't you, Jesus? Go ahead and cast yourself off the highest point of the temple, because God's going to give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, I know what you just did there. That's counterfeit money. You just bent those words. I'm going to have none of this. You want to know how to make decisions? Proverbs has a lot to say about that. How did Jesus do it? Like, here was a big decision. Which 12 idiots am I going to have follow me for the next couple of years, 11 of whom are going to need to build the church that will survive at least until 2021? Looks like we got some time ahead of us still, but who knows? Christ could come at any moment. What did Jesus do? He prayed, right? That's how you start. That's how you make decisions. How do you engage with the lost? Well, individually and personally, we know that because we see Jesus with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus and with Zacchaeus and with Matthew and with on down the line, right? And the good news is that when we behold his glory, when we look at Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we become like him with ever-increasing glory. We go from glory to glory ourselves. Get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Don't be foolish, but find out what the Lord's will is in prayer, in the Word, and supremely in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would wise us up. We know that we need wisdom. And Lord, would you work in us to create a zeal for wisdom so that we do the hard work of getting it, of digging in our backyards, digging into your word for the riches contained therein. And Lord, as we do that, as we devote ourselves to seeking wisdom in prayer and in your word through faith in the gospel, would you be gracious to us once more and give us the wisdom we seek? You promise us that. What a precious promise to cling to in a moment like this. James tells us, if any lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask in faith and you will give it. That's the promise we cling to now, Lord. We are asking, I hope, in faith, that you would wise us up, that we might know wisdom, might know Christ, in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, and then that we might live wisely on the straight path, the road that leads to glory, and the road that brings you glory, as we find our delight in you and live as salt and light in this world. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.